Exodus 14. Now this morning, we're not going to be studying this passage as if it were connected to a larger study. Instead, we're going to be looking at it specifically from the viewpoint of what the passage teaches us about God's relationship with man. Now, some may read this passage and say, well, it's a narrative. It is simply telling us what happened. And so we should not expect our relationship with God to be the same. And in one sense, that is true. I don't walk around in life and assume that God is going to split every sea that I come across. However, God's character within the passage, the way he functions, is unchanging. And it does serve to increase our understanding of who he is, which is always a benefit. And so keeping that in mind, Exodus chapter 14, verse 1 begins this way. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon.'" Aren't you glad that we came up with easier to pronounce names for towns and cities? It says, "You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'There are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon." Now it's important for us to remember that back in chapter 13, we find that God had been leading the Israelites with a pillar of clouds during the day and a pillar of fire at night. When it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. And so God is essentially teaching his people to follow him and to trust his movements, his startings and his stoppings, if you will. But then we come to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and through Moses, God tells the Israelites to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And we might be tempted to read those first two verses and just kind of skim over them, because they're hard to pronounce things, and they don't seem to influence the story much. But the truth is, these two places are mountain ranges. And so the Lord is sort of funneling the Israelites into a tight space. On their left, they would see mountains. On their right, they would also see mountains. In front of them is the Red Sea, and behind them are the Egyptians. And so essentially, the Israelites are trapped. And it's explained to us here in verse 3 that God did this on purpose, so that Pharaoh will think that he has the advantage, that the Israelites are boxed in. And verse 4 goes on to tell us that God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And we really struggle with that concept, that God would harden somebody's heart, because at first glance it might seem to override Pharaoh's free will. But the verbiage here is not describing God forcing Pharaoh to do anything. Rather, it is simply God describing him confirming what is already in Pharaoh's heart. There already was hatred. There already was envy. There already was a desire to enslave. And so God is simply confirming what is already in Pharaoh's heart in order that Pharaoh would think that he is going to win, that he would just in blind rage pursue the Israelites. But notice here what the purpose is. The purpose here in verse 4 is that God says, I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And these guys are going to know that I am God. And that's important for us to understand. That God will always get the glory. And that is because the glory is owed to him. In fact, David says in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29 through 31, I'll put it on the screen. He says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Notice here in this passage that the glory is due God's name. It's due his name. It's not a suggestion. It means it's owed to him. And right away I get to thinking about this and I have to ask myself, am I giving God the glory that's owed to him? In every aspect of my life, in everything that I'm doing, am I giving God the glory in my work ethic, in how I'm functioning in my marriage, in how I'm coming in here to worship corporately with you guys? Am I glorifying God in these things, in every aspect of my life, because it is owed to him, or do I make excuses? Oh, my singing voice is not so great. I don't really feel like it. I don't really feel like being a nice person today. But church, that's not giving God the glory due his name. It's owed to him. And he will share it with no other. We see this in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I'll put it on the screen. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So God's going to get the glory over Pharaoh. And in every situation, no matter how many times man thinks that he can try to hold the glory for himself. No matter how many times man thinks he can be victorious over God, he will always receive the glory. In fact, Psalm 2 puts it this way up on the screen. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's kind of an interesting passage. And what it's talking about is though man thinks that he can set himself against the Lord, and that's exactly what Pharaoh is doing here. Make no mistake. He's setting himself against God's plan. While man is doing this, God sits in heaven and laughs, and he holds them in derision, which simply means that the Lord ridicules them. Because the whole thing's ridiculous. The whole thing's ridiculous. But there are always going to be those pesky Pharaoh types that think that they can oppose the Lord, and they don't even necessarily realize it's in vain. That there is not one atheist or demon or demonic atheist that can kill God or overpower him. And they may deceive themselves into thinking that they have successfully funneled God's people into a death trap, but the Lord is not shocked by the whole thing. He sits in heaven, he laughs, and he will receive the glory. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. As I said before, in life there are many pharaohs, many things that come up against God's people, and we, like the Israelites, can find ourselves doing these same things. Opposition comes along, and first, notice, they see with their eyes the problem, and they cry out to the Lord. That part's good. That part's great. I don't want to try to discount that. But then after crying out to the Lord, notice that they don't wait on the Lord. That's not what the children of Israel do here. Instead, seeing with their eyes the problem, they begin to let fear take over. And after crying out to the Lord, they begin to complain. Now, we have already established that God looks at the opposition of his plans and the opposition of his people from heaven, and he laughs. Because the opposition is nothing to God. It is really just a mild nuisance. It's sort of like when a 2-year-old tries to wrestle an adult. The opposition thinks that they have a chance when they cannot win. And yet, even knowing that the opposition cannot overcome the Lord, like the Israelites when they see their problem, we might pray, but we often follow it up with complaints. God, is this happening because there were no graves in Egypt? Is this really where you wanted me to be? And remember, the Lord's been leading them the whole time. There's been a pillar of cloud. There's been a pillar of fire. And so they're not really blaming Moses here. They're essentially blaming God. And we might be harsh with the Israelites, but if we're true with ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, we do the exact same thing. God has us exactly where he wants us. Yet we come across opposition, and we assume that because there's opposition, that God doesn't have the situation in hand. And so we start to complain before the Lord. Was there not a worse thing that you could ask me to go through, Lord? Is there no greater form of pain? And if the complaining is not bad enough, then we, like the Israelites, can devolve into I told you so's. Moses, if you did it my way. But again, God is leading. So God, if you had only done it my way, I wouldn't be in this mess. I told you that this would happen. I told you that if you wanted me in that situation, it would go bad for me and my family. And if that wasn't enough of a mode to devolve into, the Israelites take it one step further and they begin to make suggestions to God. You should have kept us in Egypt. That would have been better. I don't know if you guys have ever tried that, making suggestions of God. When your complaining doesn't work and the I told you so's don't seem to work, you just kind of devolve into giving God advice. It doesn't seem to work. I've tried it on a few occasions. And really all it does is it demonstrates a lack of faith on our part. Because again, God holds the situation in his hand. He will receive glory. These things are not a matter of opinion. This is what will take place. And how he chooses to glorify himself in his creation is entirely up to him. Whether that's making you so prosperous that you have to give glory to God, or whether that's causing you to go through the seas and the fire, that his sustaining you is the glory of God. The glorification of himself is entirely up to him. The creation has no say in whether or not God is glorified. The creation only has a say in whether it's through our obedience or through God's judgment coming upon us. And Exodus chapter 14 is an excellent example of this, because God receives the glory in the Israelites' obedience, and he also receives the glory in the ultimate judgment and punishment of Pharaoh. And so in that way, he reigns over both. His glory is simply revealed in two very, very different kind of ways. Verse 13 continues on and says, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Church, this is true for every believer, that if we would only stand firm in the Lord, we would see his salvation. Now, what that doesn't mean is that whatever situation you find yourself in, that it's going to turn out how you want it to. I don't want to give that impression at all. Because there are people that experience very difficult and horrible things in life. For instance, those that are martyred for their faith. But can I suggest that even in martyrdom, there's salvation? It's not physical, but it is salvation. And so Moses commanded the Israelites here to stop freaking out, to stand firm, that they would see the salvation of the Lord is still very relevant today. Because God comes along and tells us, in every situation, I am God. In every situation, I go before you. And so what I want you to do is I want you to stand firm and watch, meaning stop trying to figure it out yourself. You just stand firm. You just watch, because I'm going to fight for you. But how often we forget this, don't we? Or we stand firm, and even though God tells his people to be silent here at the end of verse 14, we begin to mouth off to God. And again, like in a child and a parent relationship, we, the child, just start mouthing off to God. When God sits in heaven and says, I've got the situation taken care of. I don't need help from you. You're 2 years old. Next time you're in a problem, remember, I'm just two. I'm just two. In the grand scheme of eternity, the two-year-olds don't have any responsibility. And for some of us, that's what we needed to hear this morning, that we can't offer the Lord help. Now, he does offer to let us help, doesn't he? But again, it's a little bit like a two-year-old helping. You know what I mean? Like you're in the kitchen and it takes longer and you know, that's kind of what we're talking about. But we can't really offer God anything that he doesn't already have. And so our role is to simply fear not, be still, be silent, and let him produce in us and in our situations salvation. But this requires faith on our part. Faith like Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. Faith like Peter that says, you have the words that give eternal life. Where else am I going to go? Faith that says, if God wants me to build an ark, I'm going to build an ark. If God wants me to sit still, I will sit still. And if God wants me to shut up, I will shut up. Because I trust him. Not just in him for salvation, but I trust that all of his ways are good, even if they're beyond my understanding. Faith that says, like David in Psalm 145, verse 17, I'll put it on the screen, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Can I suggest that if we would only begin our prayer life with the assumption that God is right and good in all of his ways, we would complain less before him and we would learn to trust him more. Verse 15 goes on. And says, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Okay, Moses says all the right things before the people, and then he turns to the Lord, and word for word, he goes, ah! You know, he just starts freaking out. And we might be tempted to be harsh with him. But we have to remember that as the leader in this situation, he can't stand before the people and just sort of freak out. It would cause a panic. Because people are looking to the leader to be the voice of reason, of common sense, and of peace. And so in that sense, it was good for Moses to exemplify faith and then take what fear he had back to the Lord. But that's exactly what he's doing here. And notice God's response. He says, why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. And what we learn from this is that there's a time to sit and pray and a time to begin to prayerfully move. That's what God is telling Moses here. Okay, I've heard your cry. Now you need to begin to act. And the implication for us this morning is interesting, in that when God speaks, That if we continue to sit and to pray, it can be an act of disobedience because it's a delayed obedience, which is just disobedience by another name, because God has already spoken, and so now he expects obedience. Now, we can continue to pray as we move, but we can't just sit still. And that's what God is telling Moses here. You cannot just sit still. You need to get up. I'm going to work through you. And Moses had to get up. Because if he didn't, a million Israelites would die. He had to get up. Now, I can't imagine that this was easy for Moses. Remember, he's only hearing how this is going to work out. God says, okay, you're going to go over here. You're going to raise up your staff, and I'm going to split the sea. And if I'm Moses, I'm going to say, Lord, I think the reception was fuzzy. What was that? Seriously. Because remember, he's praying at this point. And God says, okay, you're going to go over, you're going to do this. And you would think that there would be a lot of fear there. You have to imagine there'd be a lot of fear there. Lord, are you sure? That's what you want me to do? Yes, Moses, I'm sure. But then I'm going to harden the Egyptians' hearts. And while this whole miracle is going on, they're going to be so focused on killing the people. They're going to be so on such a war path that they're going to pursue you. And then verse 18, they will know that I am the Lord. It's going to be too late, but they're going to know. When I've gotten the glory, they're going to know. And again, we see that statement concerning the glory of God. He wants it, and he will have it. But part of the way that he receives glory is when his people walk by faith and not by sight. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I'll put it on the screen. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do I mention this verse? Because God views faith as precious. He then tests it, and the result is that faith brings him glory, honor, and praise. Meaning that our willingness and ability to walk by faith and not by sight brings God glory. And it is his expectation that he would speak and we would go. Not that he would speak and we would continue to sit and wait till he parts the seas. And that brings us to kind of an interesting hypothetical. If Moses had been unwilling, would God have still parted the seas? Frankly, I haven't a clue. I can't imagine that God would leave a million people to simply die, but I haven't a clue. We really only can talk about what we do know, and what we do know is that God wanted to use Moses, and Moses had to be willing, and here the Lord received the glory through Moses' willingness to be used. Verse 19, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptians' forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. You can kind of picture the scene, can't you? And in verse 19, the pillar of cloud and fire and the angel of the Lord. Notice what it says there. It says that it flies back and stands between the Israelites and the Egyptians. It's kind of interesting. It flies back. And the text literally says that it stood behind them. You know, we often talk about God going before us. We rarely think about God standing behind us, kind of keeping watch over the weakest part, kind of a thing. Now, I'm not trying to create a new theology or come up with something clever here, but it is interesting to see that God goes before and does stand behind his people. Again, with a two-year-old, the two-year-old doesn't recognize it. The parent leads and protects. At any rate, as this whole scene is playing out, verse 24 tells us that God looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud on the Egyptians, and he threw them in a panic. You'll remember that we started with Psalm 2 talking about how God looks at the opposition of man from heaven and he laughs. If this is not an example of the Israelites fleeing, the Egyptians pursuing them, and God sitting above, laughing, saying, "What do you think you're going to do? I'm between this situation. I'm in this situation. I'm over this situation." If this is not an example of that, of the Lord sitting in heaven, laughing at the attempts of man to thwart God's plan, then I don't know what it is. Because he can and will receive the glory. And notice that God didn't need anyone's help. He didn't need the direction on how to split the sea, on how to deal with the enemy, or how to put the sea back together. He simply needed his people to be obedient. Okay, you walk by faith, and I'll take care of the details. You walk by faith, I'll take care of the details. And for the final time, like a two-year-old with the parent does not need the consultation of the two-year-old to accomplish their task. And so too, God doesn't need our consultation either. Verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." We might read this text and wonder why God would funnel his people into this difficult situation between the mountains and with the sea in front and the Egyptians behind. But then we read these last two verses, and we come to understand that God wanted the Israelites to see his great power. He wanted it to produce in them fear, which is not necessarily a scared of him type of fear, but a holy reverence. And ultimately, what God wanted to do was produce in his people belief. And that's exactly what happened. They saw the power of the Lord, they had reverence for him, and they believed. Now, this is not always going to be the case with the Israelites. They're going to forget this lesson on more than one occasion, but oftentimes this is why the Lord allows us to go through impossible situations, that we would see his hand, and it would produce in us reverence for his name and belief that he can do anything, and that belief, that faith, glorifies him. And it helps us get to a place where we recognize, if God can get me through the Red Sea, then he can get me through the next situation as well, whether that be giants or lions' dens or anything else we might face. He can get me through that. And so, in that sense, his past faithfulness demands our present trust. God, you were faithful at the Red Sea, and you'll be faithful with me. Amen? Amen. Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys have any personal prayer requests, we'll have couples down here to pray with you. Father, we come before you and we bless your holy name. We thank you for your goodness and for your love and your faithfulness. We thank you for your word that comes along with such basic and yet powerful reminders that you desire all of the glory in our lives, every area of our life to glorify you. And that you're going to use seasons of stretching to produce faith in us, Lord. And this faith is important because without faith it's impossible to please you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would produce in us faith. Great faith that would take mountains, that would trust you to split seas. We pray that through that faith would come obedience. Through that obedience would come increased glory unto your name. And yet I'm reminded, Father, that even these things cannot be done apart from you. Your word tells us that apart from you we can do nothing. And so we take a minute and we just ask, Lord, that you would produce in us more faith, produce in us more obedience, less complaining, more trusting in you as our Father. Lord, may it be said of our church as a whole, not just of one or two. The Calvary Chapel loves you, is full of people of faith, and is obedient to your will and your word. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.